I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. If you're with us in our combined service with Grace Fellowship on Friday, you'll know that we are examining what some have called the gospel according to Isaiah. Others have called the gospel according to God, but what we are considering under the title of the gospel of the suffering Savior. And that takes us to perhaps one of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament and even in all of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 53. This fourth of the so-called servant songs, though, does begin in chapter 52 at the tail end there in verses 13 to 15, and so that's where I'm going to draw your attention, even though today we will be examining the final two stanzas. But let's read for the sake of context from Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. And he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? That for the transgression of my people, striking was due him. So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you replace his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him the portion of the many, and he will divide the spoil that is the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is the word of our Lord. Well, friends, as we pick up where we left off on Good Friday, we had examined the first three of so-called five revelations of the suffering servant, whom we also know to be Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We had studied the details provided by Isaiah of the servant's mission, of his life, of his substitution. But Isaiah of course, began his prophecy with the revelation of the Messiah's mission, as we saw. And in that first of Revelations, we saw the details of his exaltation. There, Isaiah wrote of it in superlative terms, terms that are abounding in praise. He spoke in superlative terms to describe the incomparable exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ because of his incomparable success in achieving his mission, which is why Isaiah 52:13 begins with, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted." However, at the point where we left off on Friday, when we had finished the third stanza and we looked at the servant's substitution, well, there it didn't really look like the servant had been very successful. It didn't, at that point at least, look like he was going to be exalted. In fact, it looked the very opposite. While the revelation of Jesus Christ as our substitute is, of course, the very pinnacle, the apex, not only of this song, but of the gospel that we proclaim, it does not seem like the apex to all of those that Isaiah alluded to at the beginning of chapter 53. There he said, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of Yahweh being revealed?" To them, it didn't look like exaltation. To them, it didn't look like the pinnacle of success. To them, it looked like death and failure. As one commentator put it, his full glory would not be revealed until after he suffered. That fact alone was astonishing, unexpected, and baffling to most Jewish readers. They found it impossible to imagine that Yahweh's anointed one would be a suffering slave before he would appear a conquering king. So in the heart of this song, at that very moment of Good Friday's crucifixion, at that moment, those who did not believe in the suffering servant as their suffering Savior saw it as nothing more than a public spectacle of failure. Indeed, the Jews have always found it difficult to accept a crucified Messiah. As we saw on Friday, even 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "We preach Christ crucified, which is to the Jews a stumbling block." Now, you see, friends, Isaiah's servant song does end with a glorious description of the servant's success. And in describing the servant's success and vindication, he also alludes to one of the most important doctrines that we have in all of Scripture and another core tenet of the gospel. But it's a detail that most people find even harder to believe, even harder to fathom, than that the Lord's anointed one would suffer and die. Because, of course, Isaiah alludes at the end of the song to the servant's resurrection. The resurrection is precisely what we're celebrating today on Resurrection Sunday. And yet it remains a fact that is rejected in unbelief by many, both among the Jews and the Gentiles, again, as Isaiah 53:1 records, "Who has believed our report?" Now, this is no different to how the news was received even in the first century, even to those who were contemporaries to this event of Christ's death and then resurrection. You see, when Paul was giving a defense of his ministry to the Roman officials, including the king Agrippa and Roman governor Festus, he asked them in Acts 26:8, "Why is it considered unbelievable among all of you if God does raise the dead?" It is, of course, considered unbelievable by many. Many people do consider it ridiculous, and they react in the very same way that Festus did, as the narrative continues in verse 22. Paul is saying, "Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand here bearing witness both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." One of those prophets being Isaiah in this prophecy here in chapter 53. "That the Christ was to suffer, and that as first of the resurrection from the dead, he was going to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." So outrageous was the claim that Jesus had risen from the dead, that we have a resurrected Lord, that the Roman governor thought that the man proclaiming that good news to him was literally insane. Most of the people that we'll speak to today, whether Jew or Gentile, will have a very similar reaction. But despite this, despite how it is received with unbelief and rejection, Isaiah is bold and unashamed in declaring the servant who would come to suffer in the place of his people, dying and atoning death for their sins, and then the fact that he rose to life again, the fact that he is risen from the dead, successful and exalted. As we noted on Friday, of course, the story doesn't end with what we celebrate on Friday. The story doesn't end with Jesus on the cross or his body in the tomb. No, the story ends, so to speak, with him resurrected, with him ascended, now reigning from the right hand of God as the exalted, perfectly successful, suffering Savior. Friends, with that introduction then, let's resume our study of Isaiah chapter 53 by examining the fourth and the fifth of these revelations that Isaiah gives us to study. I want to remind you, of course, that as we look at this fourth servant song, that we are examining five revelations of the suffering servant, and they help to structure our thoughts as we get into the details. These five revelations offer us some of the most majestic details in all of Scripture of both the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Especially, of course, his substitutionary death on the cross, and as we're focusing today, his resurrection from the dead. By way of these five introductions, as I told you on Friday, of course, we will have the answer to the question that is perhaps the most important question that any of us could ask. How is it that a sinner can be fully reconciled to a holy God? That's a question that we all need to desperately answer. And that's a question that we all need to have the right answer to, which is why we focus then on Isaiah's revelations. We, of course, did see the Messiah's mission. We saw his life and we saw his substitution. But as we pick it up now, the suffering servant is revealed in his death. So let's look at the fourth revelation, the death of the suffering servant. And this takes us to the fourth stanza beginning in verse 7. This does focus, of course, on the details of his death, of the details of the time in the grave, in the tomb, and gives us then the details of his procession to his execution, of his death by execution, and of his burial following that execution. Another way to look at it, perhaps, is that this is the revelation of the suffering servant's death, giving us the details of his voluntary acceptance of his punishment, of the injustice of that punishment, and then, of course, of the finality of that punishment. However you like to look at it, let's get to the details in verse 7 as we come to understand something of that procession unto death, that march to the place of execution. As verse 7 begins, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Now there's an important link that we need to notice even in these words, because of course we're told in verse 4 that we esteem the Messiah to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And it's the same word, afflicted, here that we find again. As we learned, of course, it wasn't that Jesus deserved to be punished or to die. It was that he was a substitute. As he stood in the place of those who had sinned and deserved the wrath of God, he took their place and suffered their punishment, being put to death. But now we learn how Jesus, as the suffering servant, responded to that sentence of condemnation. Because there's an important observation that we can take here from the original Hebrew. These words, oppressed and afflicted, are in a form of the language that tells us that Jesus voluntarily submitted to that. We could translate it that he, for his part, humbled himself. And the emphasis, of course, is the idea that Jesus submitted himself to being struck down, to being killed. So not only was he oppressed and afflicted, but he voluntarily, humbly submitted himself to this sentence of condemnation. As one commentator put it, this is the emphasis of the entire stanza. The clear-headed, self-restraining voluntariness with which the servant approached and accepted what happened. We see him not caught in a web of events, not conspired by circumstances, but masterfully deciding, accepting and submitting. Both the servant's tongue and his mind were alike disciplined to say an unequivocal yes to injustice and to a death that he did not deserve. And so it's important to see that this sentence wasn't one that accidentally happened to Jesus or that overcame him beyond his power to control, but it's one that he willingly, even joyfully, according to Hebrews 12, submitted himself to. Isaiah elaborates, though, on what this looks like in the remainder of the verse. There he says, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And of course, as we've already noted, Isaiah draws heavily on the Levitical sacrifices of the Old Testament. It's that language, it's that imagery that he's drawing on now. John the Baptist preached the same message. We read in John 1:29 that he saw Jesus coming towards him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was that sacrificial offering that would atone for the sins of all his people. And Jesus knew that this is why the Father sent him. And so that's why he humbly submitted to the Father's plan and purpose for his suffering. But we must understand, though, that it wasn't an act of ignorance. While Jesus regularly submitted his will to the Father's will and his humanity, he was not ignorant of what was coming his way. We read, of course, in John 18 that when Judas came with that mob to arrest Jesus, John records Jesus knowing all the things that were coming upon him, met Judas and said, whom do you seek? Jesus wasn't ignorant, but fully aware, and despite knowing what awaited him, he willingly, joyfully suffered and died in the place of God's chosen people as their substitutionary sacrifice, as that lamb that Isaiah records is led to the slaughter. Now, friends, while animals, especially sheep that rank among the stupidest in the animal kingdom, are led without comprehension to the slaughter, Jesus went to his death with a calm silence that revealed not a lack of comprehension, but a submitted tongue, a submitted mind, and a silent tongue. Jesus was not like a sheep in that regard. He was not like a lamb that did not know what was coming. But Isaiah writes twice in order to emphasize that the suffering Savior did not open his mouth. The point is the contrast between the silence of ignorance and the silence of deliberate submission. Jesus knowingly, willfully submitted to God's plan so that he would suffer and die an atoning sacrifice. But there is, of course, a critically important contrast between the sacrifice of lambs and that which Jesus offered beyond just their ability to comprehend. Because animals go to the slaughter, as I said, in ignorance. But they have no consciousness of what awaits them and no way to express then their consent, their willingness to submit to their sentence. And therein lies their inadequacy to serve as a sacrifice. Because the sin we commit involves an exercise of our will. We use our will to willfully rebel against God, which is precisely why only a person can substitute for the sins of people. Our substitute needs to be able to willingly, consciously exercise their determination to die in our place for the rebellion that we rebelled against God with. Friends, no animal can do that. Only the suffering servant who becomes a suffering Savior can do that. And this is the importance of verse 7 and Isaiah's stress on the servant's willful submission. Now we read of this fulfillment in Matthew 27 and verse 12. There it says that while Jesus was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer, not even a word. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And again, Matthew records that Jesus did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor marveled greatly. This is the significance behind Jesus' silence. It was his willful submission to the sentence. But Isaiah gives us more details about this death than just that sentence, because he continues to describe the execution. From the procession, we come to the execution, as verse 8 records, "By oppression and judgment, he was taken away." Now, in the details of his execution, we see how Jesus was unjustly punished. In fact, the New English Translation gives us a very good sense of this verse when it translates it as, "He was led away after an unjust trial." But who even cared? And that's the very sense of the words that we have here in Isaiah. The oppression and the judgment that Isaiah refers to here is the coerced legal decision that Jesus was subjected to. It's the unjust trial that the suffering servant would have to endure. Well, this was certainly fulfilled in what Jesus experienced, as both with the Jews as well as with the Romans, his trials were an absolute mockery of justice. Neither before the high priest nor the Roman governor did Jesus receive a fair and a just trial. After all, had he been examined in this way, he would have been exonerated, found not guilty. But as Isaiah prophesied 700 odd years before the time, justice would be perverted in order that God's justice could be accomplished. According to Luke, even the corrupt Roman governor, though, who perverted justice for political gain, had to admit, as Luke 23:4 says, "I find no guilt in him." It was a clear and deliberate effort then to twist the hands of justice in order to bring about not a just outcome, but a politically expedient outcome. To add then to the suffering of the servant, not only would the Messiah die an unjust death, but there would be no one who would even sympathize as he suffered in this way. That's why we read, "As for his generation, who considered," or as the New English Translation said, "who even cares, that he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people, a striking was due him." No one cared. To the sufferings of the servant was then added the pain of a total lack of sympathy from those around him. His people for whom he was dying looked on him and felt absolutely no remorse and no sympathy. Which is perhaps why we read of the language of him being cut off. Being cut off is a violent verb. To be cut off from the land of the living draws the imagery of being hacked up with a sword. And so violently, through injustice, he was hacked away from the land of the living. In other words, he was sentenced to death. However, it's at this point that Isaiah is compelled again to emphasize for all of us, just to make sure there is no confusion, that the servant was nevertheless innocent. The sins that he was dying for were not his own, but those of his people, as he died a substitute's death. And it was because of the rebellion of his own people that he was wounded, that as Isaiah records, that he was struck and that he was killed. Now, as Peter would later write of Jesus' fulfillment of his atoning death, he says in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. no doubt drawing significantly from Isaiah's servant song over here. What we see recorded for us, not only the procession to his execution and the execution itself, but following his unjust death, we see Isaiah give us details about his burial, the burial of the suffering servant. And it's an incredible prophetic insight that he offers us, remembering again that this was hundreds of years before the time. Verse 9 says, "So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." Now, you need to understand that culturally, since Jesus was crucified, he had been deemed to suffer a shameful death. In fact, there was no more shameful death than that death on a Roman cross. It graphically illustrated the condemnation that he was experiencing both in the eyes of the Romans and of the Jews. As we saw on Friday, this was seen even as a curse of God upon him. And so one commentator aptly notes that Jewish people have always been very careful and concerned about the burial of a deceased loved one. Reverent hands must take that body, must wash it, anoint it, and bury it in a proper tomb. Victims of crucifixion, however, did not receive those special privileges. They usually cast those bodies into a common grave with other crucified bandits and revolutionaries. In other words, they would take the body and throw it on the rubbish heap. That's where Jesus should have been thrown. And that's exactly what Isaiah alludes to, that his grave was assigned with wicked men. That's where he was destined to go. But despite that fact, in Yahweh's providence, he was buried in a rich man's tomb, thus fulfilling Isaiah's very words. Notice, of course, that it isn't a plural noun. It's not that he was assigned to a wicked man's grave and then enjoyed the company of the rich in plural. It says very specifically that he was buried with a rich man in death. In other words, he occupied one rich man's tomb, which is precisely the account that we have as Luke records for us in Luke 23:50. "Behold, a man named Joseph, who was a council member, a good and a righteous man. He had not consented to their counsel and action," something of a secret believer in Jesus Christ. "He was a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and he wrapped it in a linen cloth and he laid it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. A rich man's tomb bought with a rich man's money." Matthew tells us in Matthew 27:57 that, of course, Joseph was rich. We know that, nevertheless, from the expense that he must have incurred in purchasing this grave even ahead of time so that he could be laid there. But as an act of love and devotion towards the man that he'd come to recognize as his Lord, he offered up his own tomb for the suffering Savior to lie in. Now, the sinless perfection and innocence of the suffering servant is once again highlighted because Isaiah says there was no act of violence that he had done. There was no deceit in his mouth. Referring to violence, of course, refers to an act of hostility against people, and Jesus had done none of it. Deceit refers to a state of the heart that's always lying and manipulating, and Jesus was not that kind of man. When it speaks of his mouth, it refers to sins of speech, and Jesus didn't utter even one. But together, Isaiah uses these terms to clearly affirm the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Sinless in word, sinless in deed. Now, as we consider then the whole revelation of the death of the Messiah, as he goes on his procession to his point of execution and is then buried in the tomb, we see that the suffering servant was also a silent servant. He was silent before his accusers. He was silent in his death, and he remained even silent in the grave. But it's his silence that emphasizes both his innocence and his willingness to suffer on behalf of the guilty, those whom he came to redeem. Thankfully, as we've already noted, that's not where the story ends. The story doesn't end with Jesus in the tomb, but rather we know that Isaiah gives us this blackest of backdrops against which to shine the brightest of lights. The exaltation of the servant of Yahweh in the greatest possible manner as his father raised him from the dead. So that brings us then from the death of the Messiah to the fifth and the final revelation that Isaiah offers us, the success of the suffering servant. The success of the suffering servant in the fifth stanza beginning in verse 10. Now this focuses, as I've said, on the success of the servant. It is a declaration of triumph on behalf of the servant by the prophet. As Isaiah exclaims that now, because of the servant, the dead is alive, the condemned is righteous, and the helpless is the victor. Let's look at his proclamation that the dead is alive. The dead is alive. Well, he records some of the most shocking and perhaps even inconceivable words in all of Scripture when he writes in verse 10, "But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Friends, we have to pause for a moment to ask ourselves how this could be. How could Yahweh consent to the death of the innocent, suffering servants? We need to know, because the answer is the very heart of the gospel. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever is believing him should not perish but have eternal life." As one commentator wrote, "Every vital detail of the doctrine of Christ's vicarious substitutionary atonement for sinners is expressed in that statement. There's no exaggeration to say that this is the core truth of the Christian faith." Now, friends, it's critical for us to know that despite the horrors of what Jesus suffered as he was flogged and abused on the way to the cross, leaving him in something of a subhuman appearance, he was so horrifically wounded. And despite the fact that he was crucified to die a cruel and agonizing death on the cross, we need to remember that the greatest suffering that he experienced was not at the hands of men, but at the hands of God, as he came under the wrath of his holy Father, bearing down on the sins that he had come to bear as his own. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He," that's the Father, "made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." But as Jesus became sin, to use Paul's language, took on our sin as his own, he then experienced something he had never experienced before, a horror that we cannot even fathom. As Mark 15:34 records that in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We cannot fathom what it is for the Son to utter those words to the Father. He who has for all eternity enjoyed perfect, incredibly loving, joyful fellowship with his Father has now for the first time experienced not his Father's love, but his Father's wrath. That's why again MacArthur is right when he comments, "Jesus received no help or succor in his death, no relief in his death. He suffered under the relentless, unrelieved terrors of divine wrath and fury against sin. God arrived in the blackness of Calvary to bring judgment, not on the ungodly, but on his Son. God brought the outer darkness of hell to Calvary that day as he unleashed the full extent of his wrath against the sins of all who would ever believe in Jesus Christ. Infinite wrath, moved by infinite righteousness, brought infinite punishment on the eternal Son." That's what Isaiah means when he says Yahweh was pleased to crush him. Another commentator draws our attention to the question that we must answer: how could God possibly have been pleased in bringing such agony and torment on His Son? Well, he writes, it was the outcome that pleased Him, not the pain. His pleasure in crushing Jesus and putting Him to grief was not in the torment inflicted on His Son, but in His Son's fulfilling His Father's purpose. It was not His agony, but His accomplishment. Not His suffering, but the salvation that suffering accomplished. God was pleased because the servant willingly sacrificed Himself as a guilt offering. He gave His life to save sinners. Friends, this is perhaps the most glorious declaration and description of the gospel in all of Scripture. What love, both from the Father and the Son, has been exercised on our behalf. Those who, as Isaiah says, who would believe our report? Well, for those who do, they find in the Father's pleasure to crush the Son and in the Son's willingness to be crushed by Him. The most incomparably beautiful picture of divine love for unworthy sinners like you and me. Isaiah continues, though, when he writes, if you, and he's referring to God, if you replace His soul as a guilt offering. Here we have a clear statement again that it's Yahweh, it's God the Father, who's acting against Jesus Christ, His Son. He is the one who makes Jesus a guilt offering. He is the one who takes the Lamb of God, so to speak, and puts it on the altar in order to slit His throat and bring about His atoning death. Now, as we see Isaiah uses the word soul, it's essential that we understand that this was a critically important part of the sacrifice. It referred to the life itself, the life that was laid down, because it is death that makes atonement. God established that principle in the very beginning in Leviticus 17:11. There He says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Or we can translate that also, by the soul. As the soul dies, as the life is extinguished, symbolized then by the flowing of the blood, we see that God had found the atonement necessary. Finally, there was a soul that was worthy to pay the price, to satisfy infinite wrath poured out against infinite wickedness. Now, this guilt offering that Isaiah refers to is one of five different sacrifices, and what it specifically does that sets it apart as unique within those five is it insists on even minute exactness between the sin and the remedy. The guilt offering insists on precise correspondence between the wrong that was done and the solution to that wrong. And so here Isaiah describes Jesus' death as the exact or the precise remedy for the guilt of our sin. God hadn't just found something that would make do. It wasn't duct taped together, so to speak, just to see what we could do with it. Jesus' life and death was the precise, exact need that we had to satisfy the wrath of God that hung over us in condemnation. And so, as Isaiah continues then to record, as a result of this guilt offering, we're promised that He will see His seed. In other words, those who through repentance and faith become beneficiaries of the servant's atoning sacrifice then become His seed. They become His offspring. Or as one preacher said, we stray as sheep and we return as children. That's the point. We become His seed. We become His family. As Hebrews 2:10 says, God brings many sons to glory through the author of their salvation and His sufferings. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. Beyond that, though, the Messiah will prolong His days. Now, this is a Hebrew expression for a long and enduring life. And as Jesus Himself declared in Revelation 1:18, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. He indeed will prolong his days. But this taken together with the fact that the Messiah will see his offspring, not just have offspring, but see them and relate to them, leaves us with one undeniable conclusion. That the Messiah will die, but he will also rise from the dead. That he will be resurrected by the very same Father who put him to death in the first place. As Yahweh crushed him, as Yahweh put him to death, Yahweh would also bring life back to him once again. He would do this because he had perfectly accomplished what he set out to do. The servant had suffered and been successful in his mission. Therefore, Romans 4:25 records for us, he who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. Because we were justified, God could raise him from the dead and vindicate all that the Son had suffered on our behalf. Once that vindication is achieved, we see that Isaiah says the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. Now, this good pleasure of Yahweh that Isaiah refers to is the completion in the fullest sense of the servant's mission to save his people. Because while his atoning sacrifice had made the guilt of his people a matter that is solved, they have yet to be gathered in as family. He provided the solution to their problem, but still needed to apply it to them individually. He had died the death that would secure their forgiveness, but then needed to seek them out as lost sheep and gather every one of them into his fold. And that is the task that will succeed in his hand as his Father entrusts him with the authority to get this done. Jesus referred to this in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep. In other words, not just the sheep of Israel, but the sheep of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. They're not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. That is the good pleasure of Yahweh succeeding in the hand of his servant. All that has been accomplished will then be applied to every one of the many that the Father has given to the Son as his chosen ones, as his elect. Now, we see that the condemned is righteous as Isaiah continues to proclaim the victorious triumph of the servant. Verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Now, Isaiah writes that after the servant has suffered through the agonies of his sacrificial death, which Isaiah describes as the anguish of his soul, that the servant, our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, will then be satisfied with what he sees. He will be satisfied with the result of his atoning work. As he cried out on the cross, it is finished. He could then look out on all that was accomplished and be pleased and be satisfied. The verse goes on to say what it is that delights the servant. Isaiah records that it is the knowledge of the servant. And this may be somewhat of a curious description here. But we need to understand that Isaiah is referring to the knowledge of the servant to know exactly what was required in order to save sinners. He understood the Father's plan because it was his own. There was a unity of mind and purpose between Yahweh and his servants. And by the knowledge of his righteous one, he would then justify the many. So it's not only that he knew how to accomplish it, but that he actually succeeded. He was pleased then both with his plan and the accomplishment of his plan to save sinners. And Jesus receives high praise from the Father as part of his exaltation. We've been waiting since the introduction of this song for this threefold exaltation, this superlative, this extreme exaltation of the Son, and here we find it beginning to unfold. Here the Father praises the Son and exalts Him by calling Him my righteous one. He is the righteous one of God. He is the only one who is found to be perfect, fully pleasing to God, whose will perfectly aligns with the Father's. This is indeed high praise. And it's an act of vindication as well, as He was sentenced to death, dying a criminal's death, dying a sentence of condemnation. Now the Father exalts Him and exonerates Him and says, you are righteous. Not only do you possess it, but you define it. You are my righteous one. The very standard of what it is to live in my ways and to have a character that is like my own. The reason why the servant is successful is because, as Isaiah records, my servant, the words of Yahweh, my servant will justify the many. This is the Father's declaration of success. Not only did He declare His Son exonerated, but He declared His servant to be successful. And so He wasn't just the suffering servant, but He is, as we've been speaking, the suffering Savior. He has succeeded in justifying the many. This is His promised success now realized as He's accomplished all that Yahweh has sent Him out to do. As the Father refers to the many, you've perhaps remembered that this is the way Isaiah speaks of all those that the servant came to save. It's not the all, it's not the everyone, but it is the many, the chosen ones. Those referred to elsewhere in Scripture as God's elect, or as Jesus Himself says in John 6:37, all that the Father has given me will come to me. These are the many that the servant successfully justifies. Now, in case you missed what Isaiah has already so clearly and explicitly declared all along, he emphasizes again that He will bear their iniquities, meaning that every benefit, every single act of goodness that we receive from the Father through the work of the Son, every benefit and blessing comes to us through the substitutionary work of the servant. As the Messiah takes our place, as He bears our iniquities, all of God's grace flows to us from Him. That's why every benefit we receive is as a result of us being in Him. By being united to Him in His death and His resurrection, we receive all that He accomplished on our behalf. Agmotia, who is a renowned scholar on the book of Isaiah, he remarks that Isaiah 53:11 is one of the fullest statements of atonement theology ever penned. We see that the servant knows the needs to be met and what must be done. We know that as the righteous one, my servant, he is both fully acceptable to God for our sins and has been appointed by Him to do His work. As righteous, he is free from every contagion of our sin. He identified Himself personally with our sin and with our need, and He accomplishes the task fully. He does this by both bearing our iniquity and providing us with righteousness. And that is key to our atonement. It's not only that Jesus wiped the slate clean and then gave us a second chance. That's a half gospel that is no use to anyone. Instead, He not only provided forgiveness for our sins, but justification, meaning a declaration that we too, like our Savior, are righteous. He is the righteous one, but through Him we too become righteous ourselves as we are justified with Him. Finally, Isaiah gives us the details of the helpless who is now the victor. The helpless who is now the victor. Verse 12 says, therefore I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. And in this verse, there is a translation issue that's helpful for us to dig into for just a moment, so indulge me. Friends, if you think of the superlative, of the incomparable success and exaltation of this suffering servant, it simply doesn't make sense for us to then see his reward, then see his exaltation being described as simply, I will divide him a portion with the many, or I will divide him the spoil with the strong. He doesn't just get to take his place among many others who have done well and deserve reward. He doesn't just get to be one among many who deserve exaltation and praise. No, he has done so much, so well, that what he has done cannot be compared. He must be alone in his exaltation. This just doesn't make sense the way it stands. And so it's worth our time to take a closer look at the Hebrew. And really, without getting into the details, the one way that we can legitimately translate this verse is, therefore, I will divide for him a portion which is the many. And he will divide the spoil which is the strong. In other words, the reward that the suffering servant receives, the joy that Jesus Christ has given in recompense to all that he has done, is not a place among the many, but the many themselves, remembering that these are his chosen ones, the ones he came to redeem. All of God's people for whom Jesus suffered and died are his reward. Which is why Hebrews 12 tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It was the joy of bringing many to God, many to himself. And as he sees this, he will indeed be pleased and satisfied. As John 6:37 says, and I quote it again, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and they will be his reward. As Isaiah continues in the song, because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, when Isaiah gives us this word because, he's showing us that this great victory rests on four facts. In brief, he says that he poured out his soul to death, which refers to the servant's voluntary offering of himself, even to the point of death. Philippians 2:8 says that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's what Isaiah refers to when he says he poured out his soul to death. He offered himself. But the second fact that this rests on is that he was numbered with the transgressors. He was identified with those who were in need. He became one of us. That's why he adopted humanity. It's what we speak of in the incarnation. He became the God-man, fully God and fully man, so that he could identify with us. The third fact it rests on is that he himself bore the sin of many. The many, of course, is, as we've established now, a reference to all the Father would give him. And so this speaks then of the effectiveness of his sacrifice. And the fourth fact this rests on is that he interceded for transgressors. It's probably better that we translate this as he interposed for transgressors. It can, of course, refer to Jesus' high priestly role of interceding for his elect, but it's probably more the case that Isaiah is referring to him interposing or standing in the place of as the substitute for transgressors. Now, friends, as we conclude, you remember from Good Friday that Spurgeon described this portion of Scripture with apt praise. I trust that now you can understand why he would say this is one of the chapters that lie at the very heart of the Scriptures. It is the very holy of holies of divine writ. Let us therefore put off our shoes from our feet, for the place whereon we stand is specially holy ground. This 53rd of Isaiah is a Bible in miniature. It is the condensed essence of the gospel. It is indeed, and so we do need to ask ourselves then how to respond to this gospel. We don't have the time to get into it, but Isaiah makes that clear to his readers. Because from chapter 53 flows chapter 54, which speaks of this salvation going, first of all, to Israel, and then as we come to chapter 55, to all people. There in Isaiah 55, verse 1, we read one of the most beautifully expressed invitations to accept this offer of salvation. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. That's the prophet's poetic invitation to receive this freely, as an act of grace received through faith. So friends, as we have examined then the gospel according to God, as some put it, the gospel according to Isaiah, as others do, or as we've said, the gospel of the suffering servant, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, let me give you four truths to summarize all that we've learned from Isaiah 53. Firstly, God is holy. God is holy. If you want to understand the gospel, you have to begin there. God is holy. And while it's not explicitly stated in Isaiah 53, it is the backdrop against which it's framed, because we have a God who demands satisfaction for every sin that has ever been committed. That's why His Son had to come as the suffering servant and die on behalf of His people, because a punishment was due and a righteous God would ensure that it was meted out. God is a holy God who is bound by His own holy character to punish sin, and will either do that on the cross as His Son suffers in our place, or in hell as we suffer eternal conscious torment. God is holy. The second truth that we have is that man is sinful. Man is sinful, and we've seen this powerfully illustrated. Isaiah's description in Isaiah 53:4 of our griefs, of our sorrows, those consequences, those miseries that follow our sins, and then speaking of our transgressions and our iniquities, our rebellion against God, the pervertedness of our sin nature is all clearly illustrated here. And as you remember from Good Friday's sermon, everything that we deserve as a result of our sin is graphically illustrated in everything that the Son suffered in our place. If you want to know what you deserve, look at what the servant got on your behalf. That's what your sin deserves, because man is sinful. God is holy. Man is sinful. Thirdly, salvation is in Christ. I really hope you have not missed the overarching truth that Jesus Christ is this prophesied suffering servant. He is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And any salvation that is ever offered from God to man is in Christ. It is accomplished by Him and offered exclusively to those who are united to Him by faith. There is no salvation outside of Christ. There is no other name under heaven given by which we may be saved. Gospel is that God is holy, man is sinful, but there is salvation, rich, free, and abundant in Christ. Fourthly and finally, salvation is received by repentance and faith. Salvation is received by repentance and faith. Again, you should be able to see clearly in Isaiah's 53rd chapter that we contribute nothing to our own salvation except the sin that demands the substitution of our Savior. Everything that we would ever receive comes, as verse 1 of 53 says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Yahweh being revealed?" God gives us this grace that we would believe in His Son and we would receive all that is offered to us by grace through faith. It's not on the basis of works or anything that we have done or anything that we are. So, what is the gospel according to Isaiah? What is the gospel according to God? What is the gospel of the suffering servant, who is also a suffering Savior? We can summarize it in these four truths. God is holy. Man is sinful. Salvation is in Christ, and salvation is received by grace through faith, or repentance and faith. So, friends, the only question that remains to be answered then is, have you received the suffering Savior as your risen Lord? Have you repented and put your faith in Him? That all-important question, how can a man be fully reconciled to God, needs to be answered personally by you. Have you been fully reconciled to God? Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, Yahweh, our Holy Father, you who are so righteous that you cannot overlook sin, while you may delay your punishment, you can never forsake it. Sin demands a response from a holy God. And oh, what love that you would fulfill those demands, not through our suffering, but the suffering of our substituted suffering Savior. Thank you, Yahweh, our Father, that you would send Jesus Christ to die in our place, to atone for our sins, to be that sacrificial Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the many. May we be counted among them. May every heart here be humbled to receive your grace through faith as we repent and trust in Jesus Christ to be both our suffering servant and our risen Lord. Because boldly we proclaim that he is not in the grave, but he is risen and he is returning. And all those who love him long to see him. Therefore we pray, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.